Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
My mind went in several directions this week when considering the topic here of Psalm 85. I really think the framework for it, Deuteronomy 30, was helpful to kind of help us understand this cycle that would continually take place in Israel's history between their obedience and disobedience and their leaving the land or being deposed from the land and being restored by God. So what kind of brought me to that little topic this week in our email about intersections. I can't help but think of Israel as kind of this worldwide intersection, especially in the ancient Near East. You can't spend any time studying about the history of Israel without knowing the different roads that went through it and the different travel that took place from different lands, north, south, east, and west. It had ports on the west. It had roads that went east and north and south. All of the peoples of the world, it would seem, would traverse through Israel. And yet this was the land that God gave for them to occupy. Foreigners continuing coming through, battles continually taking place between world powers on their very land, yet this is where they were to occupy. This is what he promised. This was a forever location for them. It'd be hard for us to think of going to plant our tents at the corner of our street, where some intersection where people are moving in and out of our neighborhood. Even was a little bit humorous this week to look at the variety of major intersections across the world that have the most traffic or the highest intersection or the most amount of people that go through them. I know one of the things I had to learn when coming to Indiana was how to drive through a roundabout. I wasn't used to that in any of the places that I had lived before. And to read that one of the most, one of the busiest intersections for car travel in the world is this little place in Swindon, England, that incorporates five different roundabouts in one intersection. I can't imagine the confusion that would take place in a place like that. Israel is an intersection like that, yet God chose that intersection of the world to be the location, the everlasting possession that would be their forever home. Yet as you read through the Old Testament, it certainly seems that Israel doesn't take advantage of that. They seem to get evicted a lot from their forever home, whether it's during the time of the judges or the time of the kings or even post or that led to the exile. This everlasting possession didn't seem to be so permanent for them when they were there in the Old Testament. That cycle has nothing to do with God's faithfulness and everything to do with Israel's disobedience, as we read this morning in Deuteronomy 30, right? There's a big if there. If you obey, if you worship me and me alone, then those promises would come to pass in their lifetime. Psalm 85 is about a reflection of the psalmist, the sons of Korah, on when they were not there and what would happen to bring them back. When things weren't going so well, when they needed help, when they needed to be revived. Psalm 85 is about the faithfulness of God to continually offer revival and restoration to his people, though they would relapse over and over again in their sin. He was faithful to revive them again. Let's read this, and then we can break it down this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Psalm 85, for the choir directory, a choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. I believe this psalm, the theme of it is about true revival. True revival. And here the psalmist reflects on true revival with a threefold perspective. A threefold perspective. True revival in past deliverance, true revival in relation to present need, and true revival in relation to future hope. The three perspectives of the past, the present, and the future here are all found in Psalm 85. You know, in the history of the American church, revival has been kind of a theme. Genuine revival and really false revival. Revival is often used as a term that is intended to reflect a return to spiritual, kind of a spiritual awakening, both in our churches and in our country. And there have been times in our country's history where that spiritual awakening has taken place. There has been genuine revival. There have also been times where that revival has not been so genuine. And so for us to look at this psalm is going to help anchor us in what true revival would look like. Should the Lord revive not just our own hearts, not just our churches, but our land, what would that look like? And this author here shows us that picture of what revival looked like in the past and what praying for it looks like in the present and what anticipating it looks like in the future. So we'll begin here with the first three verses. True revival begins with gratitude for God's deliverance in the past. True revival begins with gratitude for God's deliverance in the past. Notice the backward reflection of the psalmist in the first three verses. You showed favor to your land. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned away. The perspective of the psalmist is looking backwards on the work of God. And if you pay any sort of attention to Israel's history, you can know that this was needed over and over and over again. In fact, it was needed so often it's difficult to know exactly when this psalm was written, because it could be placed in several different time periods in which an author could have reflected on this God's really revival deliverance upon his people. I'm not going to make the argument that it was written at this time. I simply want to give an illustration of what this cycle was like for Israel. So turn quickly this morning to this illustration in Judges. in Judges. Turn to Judges 2. I'm going to read for you in Judges 2 what really is a reflection on the moment and an anticipation of what would come, and then kind of walk you through this cycle that took place over and over and over again in Judges of Israel's sin and God's deliverance. Judges picks up after the death of Joshua. Now, by the time Joshua died, the land of Israel was mostly occupied as God had instructed them, but there were areas and pockets that still needed to be completed. That's where the land is at, that's where the people are at when Joshua, the one who took over for Moses, passed away. There was no immediate person to follow after Joshua. And so verse 11 tells us what happened to the people after his death. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. You have the people of God rejecting God, going after other false gods in direct and clear violation of God's command. So this is the evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 14 begins the response of God to their actions. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Their action towards God is not considered neutral. He responds and moves them, really in a sense, from the freedom that he had given them into the land back into quasi-bondage. The greatest deliverance that Israel had ever received was out of the over 400 years of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He fulfills his promises, brings them into the land. They turn their backs on him, and he tries to remind them of what that bondage was like. And after a time, verse 16 comes about. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So the cycle: Israel rejects, God responds, moves them into a place where they need to be delivered, and then after a time, he raises, after they learn their lesson, they call out to him again, then he will raise up a judge. It's not the judge themselves that is the doing the deliverance. It's God working through the judge to accomplish the deliverance. Over and over again, you read in the book of Judges of the miracles that take place through the judge. It's very obvious that it's not just, oh, this guy's super talented. God performs great miracles to remove the bondage of his people and put them back in a place where they are in possession of the land, where he is able to bless them again. Verse 19. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. The judgment just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So now look over to chapter 3, verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They pursued the idols. Verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel. There's the cycle. Verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the sons of Gera. Chapter 4, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel. Keep going. Chapter 6, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. He brings them Gideon. Over and over and over again. Verse 33 of chapter 8, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies. Chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them in the hands of the Philistines and in the hands of the sons of Ammon. Then he reigns up Jephthah. After Jephthah, you have a little bit of a civil war going on. You've got the Philistines there. Then Samson comes along. And as you keep going further and further and further into Judges, then this phrase begins to show up. Chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's repeated all the way until you get to the end of Judges in the last verse, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The history of Israel is this need for deliverance. This need for revival. So what the psalmist is doing here is emphasizing in these three verses what that kind of revival looked like. When it came, what was it? What does true and genuine revival from God look like? And I think these three verses are as good as any to help us understand what that is. Verse 1, it's God showing favor and restoring. Verse 2, it's God forgiving and covering iniquity and sin. Verse 3, it's God withdrawing and turning away his anger. Quickly, for God to show favor to the land was God to show favor to the people. You couldn't live in a land like Israel that was so reliant upon agriculture and not recognize when God was showing you favor and not showing you favor. Again, they didn't have rainbird irrigation systems in Israel. You grew the crops either from the rain or the crops didn't grow. And the people knew that if the rain came, the early and the latter rain at the beginning and at the end of the growing season, it was a sign of God's blessing, a sign of God's favor. And if his favor was on the land, then his favor was on the people of the land. Remember that when God brought them into this land, God gave them a land full of milk and honey. God did not give them a land like our country, where much of the farmland in our country, especially in this area, was from removing all of the forest and the trees in order to get to the good soil, right? God gave them a land that already had fertile soil, already had growing crops, already had fruit trees that were far enough along that they were producing fruit. All they had to do was come in and occupy it. And he was so much of a blessing to them that the land wasn't destroyed in the war that it took for them to conquer it. We've seen the destruction of war in our generation, haven't we? Even in our day. It's not difficult for a war to get to the point where it destroys any and everything around it and makes the land unusable. But God was kind and gracious to Israel to show favor to them in the land, even when they came into the land. Revival is God showing favor to them through his provision. Revival is showing favor to them in their restoration. In their restoration. This is really the same word as favor. It reads a little awkwardly in the English. It makes it seem like he's restored the captivity, meaning he's put them back into captivity. Really what it means is he's relieved them from captivity. He's relieved them. In Psalm 14:7, when the psalmist writes, the Lord restores his captive people, that's really more what is being demonstrated here. He restores them. He shows favor to them. He gives them relief and puts them back in a position of favor and satisfaction. Verse 2, revival looks like forgiveness of iniquity. Forgiveness, again, remember that term that means a burden that's been taken up and lifted away as the sins were put on the scapegoat and it was put away. It looks like being covered, the hiding of all of the stink of sin is a hallmark of revival, all done by God, and it's an appeasement of his wrath. Wrath that is withdrawn, his fury is withdrawn, his burning anger is turned away. His back is turned on his anger. He's no longer near it. He's going in the opposite direction. Revival is based on relationship with God, the psalmist is saying. Revival is based on relationship with God and what kind of position, what kind of standing do we have with him in relation to our sin? True revival begins with a recognition of the grace and the mercy of God as he restores over and over and over again a people that rebel against him. His forgiveness is lavish. His mercy is wide. His pleasure is in deliverance and restoration of his people. That's where true revival begins, in reflecting on what God has done. So if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, don't allow the afflictions of the present to cause you to forget the deliverance of the past. If you belong to Jesus, there was a time in your life where your heart was revived, where God showed you favor, where he restored relationship with you, where he forgave your sin, where his wrath was turned away because the Son of God absorbed all of it that was intended for you. The beginning point of revival is the overwhelming grace and mercy of God. So I'm going to do something a bit different this morning. I'm going to give you a minute or two. I want you to, in the quietness of your heart, I just want you to pray. And I want you to think just on this aspect of what true revival is. What has God done in the past that you can remember this revival done in your heart? Just take a moment. Spend a moment with the Lord. Gratitude for that. When that moment's over, we'll say amen. We'll continue. Amen. Secondly, true revival's need is revealed by petition for God's mercy in the present. True revival's need is revealed by petitions for God's mercy in the present. From verse 4 through verse 7, we find petitions from the psalmist. Petitions to God about what's happening in the here and the now. Some say that this might even have been reflected of the minds and hearts of the people as they came back from Babylon. And the words of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1:3 that the remnant who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. Those that look around at the present and recognize the need for the kind of revival that has taken place in the past to occur now. So in verse 4, you'll notice the psalmist includes some specific petitions, a specific prayer. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Here are just some acknowledgments that are made that flow out of that one verse. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your indignation towards us to cease. That's the kind of prayer that acknowledges that God is the only one that can bring about restoration and salvation. God is the only one that can do it. Doesn't do us any good to try to find any other source, to go about any other way, to look for peace in life, but to go to God. The second thing that's revealed is an acknowledgement of the need for it, isn't there? If there wasn't a need for it, the psalmist wouldn't be praying for it. There's a need for restoration. There's a need for the indignation to cease. There's an acknowledgement that when you're in a place where there's a need for revival, that it's hard, it's difficult, disobedience to God is intended to drive you to recognize your need for Him. It's also an acknowledgement that being in a right relationship with God is a far greater blessing than simply relief from temporary distress. Restore us, O God of our salvation. The concern is more about restoring the relationship with you, God. It may be a difficult time, it may be difficult circumstances, but the most important thing, God, is acknowledgement and a recognition that I need to be made right with you. We live in a day and in a time where people think that the consequences for this kind of sin and separation from God simply should not exist, that we should try to live in such a way as if those consequences shouldn't impact us. It's especially difficult when we see family members who are experiencing consequences because of sin. We have to be careful as those that belong to Christ that we don't try to point them to answers or try to remove the pressure that God is putting in their life to relieve them as if the answer isn't for them to turn to God. It is. The psalmist is asking that as God has turned away from his wrath in the past, that he would do so again in the here and the now. And then he gets into some specific questions in verses 5 and 6. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? The psalmist knows The psalmist knows that God's anger will not last forever. The psalmist knows that they will be revived again, but there's also acknowledgments here that this kind of situation, this kind of pain is well deserved for those that have turned their back on God. It's difficult for a reason. When he says, "Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" it's a reminder and an acknowledgement that sin has generational consequences, doesn't it? The needle may just be nudged in just a small direction to begin to promote the equality of the sexes, to begin to promote that men and women are equal. And how quickly does that needle start moving more and more and more and more and more from generation to generation to generation to generation? That there needs to be a freedom then to be able to relieve yourself of the inconvenience of pregnancy. And generation after generation watches how life is continued to be treated as if it has no value. And man is their own master and should be allowed to pursue their own will and their own pursuits without any consequences. Come to our day where there should be no difference. A man can become a female can become a man, and no one should be able to say that that can't happen. One nudge of the needle in one generation leads to falling off the scale in the future. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? It's important to acknowledge that God's judgment is real and deserved. But it's also important to recognize, as we see in verse 6, that true revival is completely dependent upon the mercy of the Lord. He alone can revive us to the point that we can rejoice. His mercy will come when what he has desired is accomplished. How many times does God have to make the sinner miserable before they turn to him? How many times did Israel had to be made miserable before it was enough for them to finally turn to him? Is that how God has to treat you? Is your heart callous and cold until you're miserable? Then he gets your attention? You want to be cultivating a sensitive heart that he can work in your life without having to make you miserable. And then in verse 7, you have kind of this corporate petition. Show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Again, representative of the people. We need your mercy and your love. We need your salvation. We know they work hand in hand. When you are merciful, then salvation will come. Revival comes to the undeserving, is what the psalmist is saying. Sin may kill, but it's the mercy of God that revives. True revival is, the need is revealed by the petitions for God's mercy in the present. So take a moment and pray that kind of prayer. Pray for God's mercy in the here and the now. Amen. Finally, the rest of the psalm. True revival's hope is declared with confidence in God's provision for the future. True revival's hope is declared with confidence in God's provision of the future. The psalmist has looked at the past with gratitude, looked at the present with petitions, and now looks to the future with confidence. Quickly here as we go through this. Verse 8, I will hear what the God, the Lord, will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Let them not turn back to folly. There's a confidence here and a recognition that God will bring peace. He will bring shalom. He will bring safety and prosperity. He will bring relational peace with himself. And that those that belong to him will remain with him. Note, his godly ones there. Godly ones there is a derivative, that term, of God's covenant-keeping love, hesed. Hesed, his faithful, merciful, loyal, covenant-keeping love. Those faithful ones are his godly ones. God will keep them in order for them to hear him. God will bring peace, confidence that God will remain. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Then again, the expression of his blessing is on the land. He will be with them. He is near to those that fear him. His salvation is near. His honor and glory dwells with his people. And then you get to verse 10. And this is, quite frankly, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is a verse that has been so helpful to me personally in past times of trial and uncertainty, to focus on these character traits of God and know that they don't operate in isolation. They don't operate in isolation. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here you have the loving kindness or mercy or faithful love of God coming together with his truth, the word from which we get the word amen. Truth representing his judgment and his knowledge and his instruction. Loving kindness, mercy, and truth come together. They're not in opposition to one another. They're never in contradiction with each other. Now, we may not often see that, but we can see it revealed over time. Loving kindness and mercy has no meaning without the backdrop of truth. You cannot demonstrate mercy. God cannot demonstrate mercy without a backdrop of what is true and what is real, what his instruction is. Mercy has no meaning without truth. And truth, just the cold, hard facts, comes to life as it is joined with mercy. And then righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Justice and shalom. God's justification, his standard, is moved together with peace, the right relationship. His justice, which would require him to be separated from sinners. And his peace, which he offers, come together as if they're kissing. They're not in contradiction. They meet, they kiss, they're in perfect agreement. And I'm sure you're already there in your mind right now, but where do they all come together in their greatest display? Where do loving kindness and mercy and truth and righteousness and peace all come together? It's the cross, right? It's the cross. In Jesus, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. God's mercy is never divorced from his truth. His judgment is never in opposition to his peaceful relationship with his people. All are reconciled in Christ. All are revealed in Christ so that we can be revived and given new life in Christ. One author tried to illustrate these as if you have truth and righteousness together walking, and mercy and peace walking together, and they happen to come across each other, and you might think that they might be like magnets that are opposing one another, but when they come together, their differences are adjusted, their claims are blended together, he says. Another said that one of the greatest biblical illustrations of this is the prodigal son's father upon his return, right? He never violated the truth, never changed the truth in order to reconcile with his son. The standard was never adjusted in order to create peace. But when the son came in repentance, the father was there to embrace him and hug him and kiss him. And all of those things work in perfect harmony together in the gospel. That's a confidence in the perfection of God's character. Verse 11, truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. That's a confidence that God's rule is over heaven and the earth. Verse 12, indeed the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its produce. That's a confidence in complete revival. God doesn't leave anything out. His revival has an impact. In verse 13, there's a confidence in a perfect pathway going forward. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Isn't that personified in Christ? The righteousness of Christ prepares the way for us to follow him. His righteousness offers a pathway to God. There is great confidence in revival, true, genuine revival in the future. In the eyes of the psalmist. Now, we may look at it and go, well, that's been fulfilled in Christ. We are looking back. But how much of us would anticipate that kind of revival in our homes, in our community, in our family? That kind of revival only comes through Christ. True revival reveals the forbearance of God, the remembrance of his kindness, the petition for his mercy, the confidence and hope in his provision. So before we go to the communion table, again, take a few moments to pray with confidence about future revival. And when you're done, we'll take the bread and the cup together. Our Heavenly Father, we can pray with great confidence in anticipation of a future where you will have hearts that are soft towards you, that will be revived, even your people Israel, who have rejected you and live in a state of rejection. Lord, there is great confidence that in a future where even as a nation they will be revived, their hearts, which have been cold and hard, will be sensitive to you once more. And Father, we desire to pray with that kind of confidence about the future that you have for us, that we can reflect upon what true revival is, and we can petition for that to be seen in our own generation, but we can have great confidence, Lord, that there is nothing that will prevent the revival of those that belong to you to take place. It's a confidence based on your character, the perfect harmony of who you are. It's a confidence based on the gospel. It's a confidence based on the work of Christ. So as we come to the communion table, Father, may we do so with hearts that are looking backward in gratitude, outward, Father, in prayer, and forward with hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.